The words of that hymn are a great resolve, aren't they? And thinking particularly of the words of the refrain, and I will sing for all my days of heaven's love come down. Each breath I take will speak his praise until he calls me home. Each breath I take will speak his praise. I think that fits in very well with what we're going to look at together this morning from Acts chapters 3 and 4. We're going to look at both chapters. If you're a lady and you put some meat in the oven before you came to church, and you think, oh, two chapters, we're going to be late, we won't be. But we're going to just seek to learn from these two chapters something of what it means to live and to witness in a hostile environment. Because that's the context, that's the environment in which these early Christians were living, as is very clear from what we read in chapter 4. And we too are living in a hostile environment. And it's significant to notice what they prayed that God would help them to do. In chapter 4 and verse 29 they said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." In other words, they're saying, help us not to be afraid, and help us not to be silent. And we are living in an increasingly hostile environment. We're conscious of that. It's been gradually growing and building through many years. Until today, we've got to that point where almost any viewpoint, almost any understanding of life is acceptable and is respected, except for those who are Christians, who believe the Bible, and who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. So we find interviews on the television and the radio, engaging with all kinds of people, but the moment they come face to face with someone who begins to say, well, the Bible says, or I believe that Jesus is the only Savior, immediately there's a sense of hostility. In our places of work, perhaps there are times when we are afraid to say what we really think when some matter is being discussed. Because if we say what we think, it may affect our relationship with our fellow workers, our colleagues, or it may affect our future prospects. And the whole tenor of it all is to silence us and to make us afraid to speak. And the great issue for us, as it was for Peter and the apostles, is that this opposition is not against us personally, but it's against our Savior. It's against the name of Jesus. Because time and again in the book of Acts and in these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, that phrase keeps coming up. When Peter heals the man, he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." It's a wonderful name. There's power in that name. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man is healed. And later when Peter begins to preach and to explain to the people why it is that this man, how it is he's been healed, he says in verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." It's the name of Jesus. And when we took up our reading in chapter 4, we realized that the concern of the authorities was that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. When they were called to account for what they had done, they were asked, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And Peter says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." And when the verdict of the court, the Sanhedrin, is given, then they are commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You see, that's the big issue, isn't it? It's the name of Jesus. We sang earlier how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Perhaps to us once the name of Jesus was not a precious and a sweet name, but now it is. But down through the history of the church, it's been the name of Jesus that has stirred deep hostility. The Apostle Paul said that there was a time before he was a Christian when he was convinced he should do everything possible to oppose the name of Jesus. And that's the issue. It's all about him. And what I want us to see from these chapters is how the early Christians responded to that, and how they continued to proclaim the name of Jesus. And the first thing I want to say is this, that this healing took place in the course of daily life and faithful Christian living. Our witness is not simply confined to those times when we publicly preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, most of our witnessing will take place in the ordinary day-to-day affairs of life. In every breath we take, we want to praise his name. So although in Acts 2 there are dramatic events with the coming of the Holy Spirit and remarkable events, in chapter 3 the context is just the ordinary daily routine of Jewish people, Jewish men especially. Peter and John are going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon, 9 o'clock, midday, 3 o'clock were the times of prayer. And he was doing what they were doing, what many of their fellow Jews were doing. And as they went into the temple through the beautiful gate, there was a crippled man, and he was laid every day by that gate. He'd been there for years. People knew him. And the Jewish responsibility was not only to pray, but to give to the poor to help them. And this man thought, well, as they're going to pray, I'll remind them that they need to help people like me too. And so as Peter and John are going about their ordinary everyday lives, they see this man. And he asks them for money. He's sitting on the floor. He can't look them in the eye. He's looking up to them and he holds out his hand. And Peter looks straight at him and tells him to look at them. And the man gives them his attention and he thinks he's going to get some money. But then those amazing words, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. I wonder whether you're conscious every day as you go about your daily life that whatever we may have in financial terms, we've got something far more precious to give. What I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then he took him by the right hand and helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. No physiotherapy. Immediately, he's healed. And then he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And you see, here's an act of kindness performed to a crippled man. So in their ordinary everyday lives, they relate to people. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Very often our feeling is we don't want to get involved with people, especially people with needs and people with problems. And perhaps many people went into the temple and they saw the man as they were getting near, and they sort of looked at each other and they talked to each other and just somehow didn't manage to see him. But there are people with needs all around us, not just the people who may be asking for money, but just our neighbours, the people amongst whom we move, the people we work with, people we study with, all kinds of needs. And some of them are long-standing needs. This man was more than 40 years old, and he had been crippled from the day he was born. He had never walked. And so he was totally dependent on people to carry him and to put him at the beautiful gate and then to take him home again with whatever money he had been given by those who had come in. But you see, the message of the gospel is for a needy world. It's for people with all kinds of needs. People like us, we have needs. And God has wonderfully met those needs. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus quoted from the prophet Isaiah and read from it and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to the materially poor, to the spiritually poor." And James tells us in his epistle that God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. And so Peter and John see this man. They see him with eyes of compassion. And they want to do him good. I wonder again, is that the way we live our lives every day? Lord, help me to do good to somebody. Help me to express kindness to people. Kindness is a wonderful thing. It's a sort of an old-fashioned word, isn't it? We don't talk about it much today. But being kind. And God is most wonderfully kind. Christian people should be kind, not harsh, not condemnatory, not insensitive, but compassionate and kind to those in need as we move about day by day. And as they saw this man, that the man's need was utterly beyond their power to help. And yet wonderfully, as they spoke those words, God enabled them. God gave them power to do a most remarkable thing. And that's a help to us too, because often we say, but I can't do it. I don't have the ability to do it. I'm afraid that I would say the wrong thing or wouldn't know what to say. But these men were learning what it meant to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish God's work. Because the whole ministry that these men had been given to take the gospel to the ends of the earth was utterly beyond them. They couldn't do it. Only God could do it through them. And that's what makes the difference. What can God do through me? And once we begin to think in that context, then the whole situation changes. You see, they didn't go up to the temple saying, you know, we'll heal that man today. They were just going there, and he held out his hand, and they were sensitive to the promptings of God as to what they were to do. It wasn't the kind of thing they did often and regularly, but on this occasion, they did what God told them to do, and a wonderful, spontaneous miracle was done in the name of Jesus. It was a sign that Jesus, who died, was alive, that he was raised from the dead, and that he had power, power in heaven and power on earth. It was a Christ-like miracle. A man is instantly healed, just like the miracles that Jesus performed. He has life-transforming power. And it's no wonder that the people were filled with wonder and amazement. And so as we go out into the world, we on the one hand want to see people. We want to see them with eyes of compassion. We want to do them good and be kind to them. But we don't just want that kindness to be something that we can do, but something far above what we can do, because God is working through us, and we're trusting him and believing him to work. You know, sometimes you look at people and you say, well, how can their lives be changed? How can they be changed? Perhaps there are members of your family like that, and they seem to be far from God, and you think, how is it possible that their lives can be changed? Perhaps there are neighbors, friends, people you work with, and you realize that their need is very great. Well, this man's need was very great, but God was able to meet that need in a wonderful way. And he did. And once he was healed, he was walking and leaping and praising God. There was a phenomenon. This man was there. They were walking in, and there was no way people wouldn't notice them coming, because there was this guy just jumping about. You can imagine what he was like. He had never been able to walk, and now suddenly he's got strength, and he wants to use it. And he can't just walk, he can jump as well. When I was involved in ministering in Bala, I used to travel back and forth between Deeside and Bala a couple of times a week. And I used to enjoy traveling during the changing seasons. But the spring, the early spring, was nice because you'd see the lambs in the fields. And they had springs in their heels. They were jumping as they rejoiced in their new life in the fields. This man has got new life. And he's jumping and rejoicing. And there's no doubt at all, even the Sanhedrin, when they come to consider, so we can't deny that an amazing miracle has been performed. It was obvious to all. Some years ago, I heard a radio interview with a lady who had been blind all her life. And then, more recently, they had been able to perform an operation which enabled her to see. And she was talking about it. She went in for the operation. She said the first time they took the bandages off, she said, I couldn't see that clearly. But one of the things that struck me were all the colors. Never seen color before. It's amazing. Then they wrapped the bandages back around my eyes and left them for a few more days. And then they took them off. And I could see. Never been able to see again. I could see clearly. And that was in the morning, she said. In the afternoon, my husband was coming in to see me. And she said, I thought, I wonder if I'll like him. Because I've never seen him before. And she said, I heard him coming in because I knew his footsteps. I knew it was him. And I did like him. And she saw him. But one of the thrilling things was she could see where she'd never been able to see before. This man could walk and leap, and he'd never been able to walk and leap before. And so going into the temple, and he's full of praise to God. And God has done an amazing thing. And then Peter begins to explain what has happened. The people are gathering. They're in Solomon's colonnade, one of the areas of the temple. And when he sees the people gathering, Peter says, the men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? And then notice what he says, as if by our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk. He says, why are you looking at us? He says, it isn't our power. And also he says, it isn't our godliness. You know, we sometimes say, don't we, well, God can't use me because I'm not godly enough. Now, it's important that we grow in grace. But God uses his power in unworthy servants. And his power far exceeds our power and our godliness. Later on, when the Sanhedrin see Peter and John, they realize that they're unschooled, ordinary men. They left school at the first opportunity. They were Galilean fishermen. They were just ordinary people. But God used them. That's a real encouragement. It isn't just the special people that we tend to think of whom God uses. God uses ordinary people. In fact, all of us are ordinary. All of us are entirely dependent upon God. It isn't our power. It isn't our godliness. It isn't our education. It isn't our place in society that God uses. But God does it. Peter wants the glory to be with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then goes on to preach a wonderfully gracious message. That's something else for us to realize. That, you see, when we're in a hostile world, when people aren't nice to us, it's easy for us to become hostile to them or to assume that they are hostile to us in the way that we proclaim the message. And we're sort of preparing ourselves for a reaction. But Peter and John weren't like that. In fact, they explain that these people have done wrong. These people have no doubt been party to the condemnation of Jesus. And he says, you handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate. So he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead and we are witnesses of this. But then notice what he goes on to say. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. It's an amazing thing to say. You didn't know what you were doing when you called for Jesus to be killed. You didn't understand what you were doing. It would have been very easy for him to say, you really knew what you were doing, and you wanted to destroy him. You are full of hate towards him. And he said, no, it wasn't like that. They were just caught up with the situation, with the way things were going. They just joined in with the crowd. Now, if he just simply talked about the people, we might have not been surprised at that. But he said, you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Now, the leaders had been plotting to destroy Jesus for years. From the very early days of Jesus' ministry, they were plotting to have him put to death. And when he was put to death, they rejoiced. So how could they say, you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders? What he's saying is that these people didn't fully understand what was going on. And there's a message of grace there. It's the right attitude. So when we preach in the open air, how do we preach? Do we preach harshly? Do we preach with a spirit of condemnation? Or do we hold out hope to people who don't know? We didn't know either until God wonderfully opened our eyes. And there's another message of hope. Repent then and turn to God. Now again, you can preach repentance in a harsh way. You can shout out it in a declaration of repentance. You repent or else.
But that isn't the context in which Peter is preaching here. He's telling them, you killed the author of life. You killed the one whom was God's Holy One. You didn't know what you're doing. But you know, if somebody becomes aware that they've done something that was seriously wrong, and they can't change it, they can't go back and start again, then they'll say, what can we do? And the answer is that we can repent. That is, we can turn around and go in a different way. We can acknowledge to God, as we were hearing with the children, that we confess our sin, we have done wrong. And we may be absolutely broken-hearted about it. And Peter says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he might send the Christ. Your sins will be wiped out, cleansed, gone. It isn't our repentance that earns that. It's as we turn to God. He is wonderfully gracious to us in the name of Jesus. We say, I'm sorry. I've done wrong. And I cannot change it. And he says, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Some of us will be able to remember the days in schools when you had blackboards and chalk. Perhaps you still have some schools where they're there, but probably not many. And the teacher would write on the board in the chalk. And most days the board would be cleaned with a dry duster. But there were some times when the teacher would say, perhaps to one of the children, look, I've got a wet cloth here, damp cloth. Please would you clean the board? And when you used a damp cloth, you got back to just the black of the blackboard. When you used the dry duster, you could still see the old writing, even though it had been apparently wiped away. Peter is saying that when we turn to God in repentance, hating and forsaking our sin because it displeases God, he wonderfully wipes away our sin. No record. Cannot be seen. No sign. No evidence. It's gone. And that's the wonderfully gracious message that Peter proclaims to these people. Well, he tells them what they've done. He doesn't excuse them in that sense. But he tells them they didn't know what they were doing. If they will only turn to God, then he will be gracious to them. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. We mustn't allow our message to be hardened and distorted because we are experiencing hostility. It's still a wonderfully gracious message, and it centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 3, Peter says, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And we're told in chapter 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000, and probably at least as many women and children as well. They believed the message. What a day. Going about their everyday lives, going to pray. By the power of God, this man is healed and totally transformed. The good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the very heart of Jerusalem in the temple. Many people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and experience the forgiveness of sins. You see, God is at work, even in the midst of the antagonism and the hostility. But then the opposition appears again, because even as they are speaking, the temple guard, the priests and the Sadducees turn up. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple. They were rationalists. They didn't believe in anything supernatural, didn't believe in miracles. No one was there right before them. Didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And now they're really annoyed and upset that Peter and John are preaching, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they take them. They put them into prison. You know, there's something irrational, isn't there, about their opposition. And we experience that too. When Peter gives his reply to their question, what power, what name, by what name did you do this? He says, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and asked how he was healed. He says, is this really what it's all about? Is it really all about a man who was crippled, who now can walk? Is that what the issue is? He knows it's more. But that's the grounds on which they oppose it. And you sometimes think, well, why this opposition to Jesus? Why this opposition to Christians? We aren't raising up an insurrection. We aren't threatening the government. We aren't attacking people and blowing them up and killing them. What's it all about? There's something irrational about it. Why should we be seen as a great threat to society? In Turkey, for instance, the government says that missionaries are a greater threat to Turkey than terrorists. And actually, they're true. What they say is true. They are. The gospel is a greater threat. But they want to get rid of the missionaries. But you see, that's the way it is for us too, isn't it? Just stop these Christians speaking. Why? Well, because it strikes at the power and the position and the influence that these people have. And of their long-held beliefs, their progressive ideas, it's called today. And the teaching of Jesus goes directly against that. And it went against the teaching of the Sadducees as well. And so insecure are these men that the only thing they can do is try to silence the testimony to the gospel. And so when people are saying to us, stop preaching, stop teaching anymore in that name, it's a testimony to the power of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, and we shouldn't be afraid. But we should look to God for the courage that we need. You see, as Peter and John come out of prison the next day, together with the man who presumably was put in prison too, they're asked by what power, what name they did this, and then we have this wonderful account that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God enabled him there and then for that situation. And it's a most wonderful answer. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What a wonderful statement, isn't it? How comprehensive it is. He says, what's this all about? Well, I want you to know, and I don't mind who else knows. It's something that all Israel can know. And it's something that everybody who lives under heaven can know. That it's in the name of Jesus Christ, not of Jerusalem, but of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. You builders, choosing the stones you're going to build with, you threw away the best stone. You didn't want it. But God has made it the capstone, the chief cornerstone, the key stone from which the whole building takes its shape. And salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And immediately the Sanhedrin see the courage of Peter and John. You see, Peter is a transformed man. Only a matter of weeks earlier, he slipped out from the high priest's courtyard, weeping, because he had failed his Lord three times. And he was brokenhearted. But he was a different man now. The Holy Spirit had come. He was empowered by that Spirit. And he wasn't afraid anymore to own and to acknowledge his Saviour. We are sometimes fearful and timid, but God can change us and give us that courage. And that courage isn't being harsh, that courage is just being confident in the gospel. And he's actually saying to these men, you need to be saved too, and there's only one way you can be saved, and that's through the name of Jesus. And we need courage, don't we? Again, in our ordinariness. And we tend to recognize the power that God gives. And they recognize that these men had been with Jesus. You see, perhaps the trial of Peter and John brought back memories to this Sanhedrin, because they're the same characters who were there when Jesus was condemned. And they realized that Jesus wasn't afraid of them either. He was wonderfully at peace. And now they realize that these men are Jesus' men. They're not afraid either. And their relationship with Jesus, their experience of Jesus, has given this calm, courage, and fearlessness, whatever the consequences. And don't we need to come to that point of not being afraid, being bold? A few months ago, I was in Istanbul and met a team of workers who have a Bible correspondence course in Istanbul. And I met a man who's the leader of the team. He's an American man. And he says, you know, one of the things I'm really trying to encourage here in Turkey is to encourage the Turkish Christians to be more bold. Turkey is 99.9% Muslim. Yet this man, David, goes into the open air and he preaches. He preaches the gospel in Istanbul. And people gather and listen to him. And the authorities haven't stopped him. They held up the issuing of a visa and a work permit, which was only given about a week ago. But he has the freedom to do it, to preach in the name of Jesus. And he's saying, I think my Turkish brothers and sisters need to have more courage. And you think, yes, it is very hard for Christians in a place like Turkey to stand up and make it known that they're Christians. There's such fierce opposition. But it's like that for us too, isn't it? We're so timid. We're so afraid. We're so silent. But we need courage. Courage in our daily lives. Courage to interact with people. And not to be afraid and not to be silent. And so the Sanhedrin send them out. And then they say, what are we going to do? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in the name of Jesus. And they called them in and told them what their verdict was. And Peter says, well, I'm afraid we're going to obey God rather than men. And so then they threatened them. And their threats were real. It wouldn't be long before James, one of the 12, would be killed. But they let them go. And I want us, as we close, to see what they did when they'd been let go. Because they went back to their own people. They went back to the church. Imagine the church had been praying. They'd heard about the wonderful miracle. They'd heard about the great preaching. They heard about the many people who'd come to faith. But then they realized that Peter and John were in prison. It wasn't that long ago since Jesus had been crucified. And they're waiting for news. And Peter and John go back. And they report to them all that the chief priests and elders have said. And it would have been possible, wouldn't it, for them to say, well, you know, what we've discovered these last 2 days is whatever they say, God is with us. His power is with us. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. And Jesus is the only Savior. So let's keep doing what we're doing. And in many ways, that might have been true. But you get a sense that these apostles and the Christians, they had a sense of their calling. Their faith was more than a personal faith. That is something for them and their benefit. It was something that had to do with the world and taking the gospel to the world. And going forward, even in the face of all opposition and all hostility. And so what they did was that they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So the Sanhedrin are threatening Peter, John, the other apostles, the Christians, are praying. They may well be on their knees praying. And they're praying to God. You see, they take seriously the hostility. And they also want to see the gospel advance. And I think that's one of the challenges to us. Do we really want to face the hostility and not be afraid and to see the gospel advance? Because it seems to me that we haven't yet arrived at that point that these early Christians were at, in terms of our praying, recognizing that we need God's help and that we're deadly serious about it. We really need his help. And you see, as they pray, it's interesting to listen to their praying, because they don't come in despair in any sense. They start off by saying, Sovereign Lord. The one they're coming to is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods. One of our hymns talks about God being the potentate of time, the one with total authority over all things. And he's the one to whom we're coming. There's a throne in heaven. There's someone seated on it. And then they speak about his work in creation. You made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. You're the great creator God. You made all things, staggering, this vast universe. He spoke and it came into being. He has all power, all authority. You see, it puts the Sanhedrin into context, doesn't it? They're thinking about God now, the sovereign Lord. And then they refer to the fact that God's word is always true. He says you spoke, they said you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's Psalm 2, written by David 1,000 years before these events. And they said, we've seen your word come true, because what David said has actually happened. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So David described it, and we've seen it happen. You see, God's word is true. God has all power. His word is true. And then they say this, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They were conspiring, but all they did in the end was bring your purposes to pass. You see, sometimes we give the impression, don't we, as if somehow things are out of control, that everything's going wrong, that God's plan is being spoilt. Never, never. At all times what people do in their wicked desires cannot confound the bringing to pass of God's purpose. And we need to be absolutely certain of that, and that his word will be fulfilled. So they've set the scene. God is the sovereign God. He's the creator. His word is true and has been coming to pass. And even the terrible things of the death of Jesus were fulfilling what God had determined beforehand should happen. And now they come to their petition. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Give us your power that we might speak and that we might not be afraid. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And isn't that a prayer for us to pray? Lord, give us boldness. Deliver us from fear. Not arrogance, just a quiet confidence in God, that he is working his purpose out and he is using us in all our weakness and our ordinariness, and by his Spirit is changing and transforming lives. And after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, it's an amazing thing that the place they were meeting in was shaken, but that's not the big thing. The big thing is that all of them, not simply the apostles, the believers, were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. So as we go out into this week, do we pray, Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we might speak your word boldly. And as we speak that word, we want you to do wonderful things through that word. You see, it's in that way that people realize that it isn't us, it's him, that Jesus is alive. And it's in the name of Jesus that they must trust and believe. And we're not afraid. We've seen, haven't we, Christians suffering the most terrible persecution, awful things being done to them. And yet they've been ready to to carry on testifying to the gospel, whatever the cost. We need to pray, Lord, bring us to that place where we too know your presence. And we're not afraid. And we're ready to say to people, whatever they may think when we speak to them, and we long that they might be changed through our speaking, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Amen.